If I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to try to base what I have to say today, Lord willing, on some questions that have been brought to me recently. I remember a few weeks ago I was preaching a fifth Sunday meeting away from home. There's a young man who is attending the University of Texas, came up to me and he said that there were some questions that were being put to him every day at school by students and also by some of the teachers because of our nation's involvement in this war effort. Some of the questions that were being put to him sort of go this way, and when I start giving some of these questions, you also find that these questions, according to what I hear, are being raised in many places in the country, on college campuses, in editorials. I have read these questions in quite a few newspapers, and of course there's been a great deal of discussion of them on the television. But this young Primitive Baptist brother told me that every day at college, the students and even some of the teachers who knew that he is, or know that is, that he's a Primitive Baptist and know that he is a Bible believer, put questions to him like this. How can you believe in a God of love, a loving God, and at the same time support a war effort? How could you be in favor of a war effort when the Bible says that God is love, that we are to have a forgiving spirit, that we're to love our enemies and be willing to forgive our enemies? And other questions like this, aren't you aware that your Bible says, thou shalt not kill? These questions have been raised in many other places. I've also seen in the news and read in the papers that there have been anti-war demonstrations in several cities across the United States of America with people holding up posters saying that we should be seeking justice and not vengeance, or that we should be seeking justice and not revenge. If it's the Lord's will, I want to go to the Scriptures this morning and deal with a few things that the Bible has to say about warfare, that the Bible has to say about God's attitude toward war, and in order that we might have some understanding based on the Scriptures. And my own forecast or my own feeling is that the longer this matter goes on, the president's popularity will probably drop. There will probably be more and more people protesting this war effort if it's drawn out a long time, just as they did the one in Vietnam. But when we begin to deal with some of these questions that are being raised, I'll just sort of deal with them as they come to mind. First of all, the argument that is made that since the Bible teaches that God is love and the God you serve is a loving God, how can you be a so-called Christian and be a Bible believer and support our government in this war effort when the Bible, after all, says God is love and God is a loving God? The Bible does say that God is love. Yes, it says that. I love to read about the love of God. I love to preach about the love of God. I love to hear people sing hymns about the love of God. But, my friends, that is not all that the Bible has to say about God. Right. To just say that God is love and that God is a loving God is to have a lopsided view of God. It's to only consider one aspect or one picture that the Bible paints of God. And I have said to God's people hundreds of times over a long span of years that in the minds of many people, God in heaven is a Santa Claus or an overindulgent grandfather who is up in heaven with armloads of goodies, who is eager to bless us, reward us, and pat us on the head. And yet in their minds at the same time, he would never chastise us, never take vengeance, or never do anything unpleasant. That is a lopsided view of God. Because the same Bible that tells me that God is love and speaks frequently of the love of God also tells me that God is a God of hatred. I find in the 6th chapter of Proverbs, verse 16, where the Bible says, these 6 things doth God hate, yea, 7 are abomination unto him. Someone might say, yes, but that says God hates things. It doesn't say he hates people. when I read the verse, we're going to find out that God not only hates things, but he also hates some people. I don't know why folks never consider such verses as Psalms 5:5, where the Bible, where David says of the Lord, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And I suppose that other than in a Primitive Baptist church, I doubt that you could probably ever hear much preached about the hatred of God. other than if you're listening to some Bible-believing primitive Baptist preacher. I must remember that the Bible speaks of the hatred of God. We come to Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is warning Gentile peoples like us not to be haughty or conceited or lifted up in pride because God took the blessings of the gospel away from the nation Israel and gave them to us. He warns us, if God spared not the natural branches, here's Israel over here, the natural branches of this old olive tree, and he warns us that we're not the natural branches, that we're branches that are brought in contrary to nature. And he said, if God spared not the natural branches, he said, we ought to fear lest he should spare us. And he warns Gentiles like us who might want to rear back and say, oh, the old Jew over under the old law and what all they did and throw rocks at them. He tells me in Romans 11, verse 22, he says, behold thou the goodness and severity of God. Now, wait a minute. That says that I'm not only supposed to behold the goodness of God, that God is love, God is merciful, God is a loving God, he's a God of compassion and pity and all that, but he says I'm also supposed to behold the severity of God. And in beholding the severity of God, I make a statement here in reverential fear. Yes, I make this statement in much fear, even though it's a true statement. You can go back and study history. And you can study the things that Adolf Hitler did, study the things that Genghis Khan did, Jack the Ripper. You can go back and study the most evil and deranged men that have ever lived on this earth and study the things that they did. And those things are nothing to be compared with the vengeance and wrath of an angry God when the long-suffering of God with people wears out. I mean, find me where Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan or Jack the Ripper or any of those folk back in history, Joseph Stalin or anybody else, doesn't make any difference. Find me where at any time they ever flooded an entire world with water and destroyed everybody on it except 8 people. Well, the Bible tells us that this loving God of heaven, when his long suffering came to an end, and that's Bible, by the way, 1 Peter 3:20, when once in the days of Noah, the long suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, but when the long suffering of God came to an end, God flooded a world. And the Bible tells us that other than those creatures that were in the ark, and other than Noah and the 8 members of his household, the Bible tells us that all that lived upon the face of the earth died, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, that the cattle and every man, and that certainly means every person outside the ark, died in the flood. We also find where the God of heaven, when his long suffering with the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah came to an end, that God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, there were some other cities of the plain that were also destroyed. Here we have God sending fire down from heaven and destroying entire cities. We read in the Bible of the judgment and wrath of God. The Bible tells me I'm to consider that. Behold thou the goodness and severity of God. Toward thee goodness. But he says, on them which fail severity. So if I'm going to preach God in proportion, I must preach to God's people that God is not only a God of love, but he's also a God of severity. He is also a God of vengeance. And I find where he even says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I find where the Bible plainly tells me that he's a God of hatred, that the God of the Bible is a God of vengeance and wrath, and we're to consider all this as we think about the nature of God. Now then, we go back to the text, and in the text in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, I'm going to deal with a cliche or a saying that's made all the time in the denominational world. I hear it quite frequently. That saying is, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. You ever heard that one? God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. In other words, God hates sin, or he hates things, but he doesn't hate individual people. He loves individual people. Now, let's read this verse and see if the verse will support the statement that God hates the sin and at the same time loves the sinner. We find in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, he says, these 6 things doth God hate. Says he, yea, 7 are abomination to him. He says he hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. He hates feet, that hands that shed innocent blood, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. A false witness that speaketh lies. Is that the person or the thing? Yes, you've got it right. And the last clause in that makes it real clear. When we talk about six things that God hates, yea, seven are abomination to him, he winds it up this way. He says, he. Well, now, is that a person or a thing? Yes, it is. He that soweth discord among brethren. Lord, do you hate the discord and love the one sowing it? Is that what you just said? Anybody that would come to that conclusion, I say this in all the kindness I can muster, needs a course in remedial reading. Now, back in the days when my daughter taught in the public school, she taught remedial reading. And some folk apparently need a course in remedial reading. That text says that among the things God hates, he hates he, that's the person, that sort of discord among brethren. Well, oh, of course, God hates discord, but this also says that person that's sowing it better be very careful. Right. Now, as I think about this first objection that folks raise, that you serve a God of love, you serve a loving God, so how could you support the government in a war effort? Well, when we just consider the few scriptures I've set before you this morning, and I think every Bible reader here is aware that I could spend another hour finding places in the Bible to support what I'm saying here. I could spend at least that much. But I have set before you enough to say that for a person to take the position that God is love, he's a loving God, and try to ignore all of this is to take a lopsided view of God. And while many more verses could be given to support what I've had to say, let me say that in 40-some-odd years of standing up here trying to preach to people, I've learned a few things about folks. I have learned that if people will not accept two or three clear proofs from the Scripture, they probably will not accept three dozen or four dozen. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I found out a few years back that if folks will not accept two or three clear witnesses out of the Scripture, you're probably wasting time and just becoming hoarse trying to give them 40 or 50. Now then, we want to deal with what the objection people raise. How could you pray for these soldiers and sailors, and how could you support the president and our government in this war effort? Because, after all, we're not supposed to seek vengeance, but we're supposed to seek justice. I come to the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. And here we're going to deal with the objection that some folks raise, that regardless of what people do to you, you're supposed to just forgive them and forget and move on down the line and pray for them and try to forget it. In the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, God tells his people, he says to remember what Amalek did unto thee when he attacked thee from behind, when you were weary and faint, and he smote those that were feeble. Here was a time when Israel was in the wilderness. Here was a time when they were weary and faint. Here was the time when Amalek made a sneak attack on them, attacked them from behind, purposely attacked those that were weary and faint, and the aged and the feeble. Now you see, this frontal attack was not a frontal attack on Joshua and Israel's military. It was sort of like the so-called the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon on unsuspecting civilians, mostly. God says to remember what they did and forget not, and says, when you are settled over here in your land, when I get you in the land of Canaan, he said, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And you're going to find that the Lord also told the children of Israel that thou shalt have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What are they supposed to do? Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from generation to generation. You see what God told the children of Israel to do? He says, don't forget this. Last thing he says to them in that chapter is, thou shalt not forget. He tells them, thou shalt blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Now then, we deal next of all with the objection that folks raise from time to time. They say, well, preacher, how could you be standing up there preaching this? How could these church folks out here have Bibles? How could they support anything you're saying? Why aren't they riding you out on a rail? Aren't you folks aware that your own Bible says, thou shalt not kill? Now then, let me reveal something else to you I've learned about people in dealing with them about the Bible for a 40-some-odd year span. I've met lots of folks in my lifetime didn't know enough about the Bible to fill a thimble. They couldn't really quote three verses in there. But most all of these people are aware of at least one verse somewhere in the Bible that seems to say what they want it to say or to do, supports what they really want to do. To make that a little plainer, I've met quite a few drunks in my lifetime, had a lot of them in my family. I've associated with quite a few of them. I've been around so many old drunks and alcoholics, I can just about read their handwriting between the lines before they write it. Every last one I ever met had a good old God-fearing mammy. Preacher, I'm nothing. I'm down here. I'm a no-count bum, but I was raised right. I'll tell you, I sure was. Had a good old God-fearing mammy. You ever heard that one? Maybe you haven't been around as much as I have. But most every old drunk I ever met that didn't know enough about the Bible to fill a thimble, couldn't really quote one verse, is aware of at least one verse in the Bible. Most every drunk you meet is aware of one verse that he's heard of that's in the Bible. I've had them say to me, why, preacher, your own Bible says we're supposed to drink wine. I say, where does it say that? Well, now, you know I'm not like you are. I don't know those chapters and verses and tell you where that is, but says, you know good and well, your Bible says we're supposed to drink wine. Somewhere in there, now catch this, the folks in my lifetime who have been so adamant and bullheaded about what the Bible means, or can't ever tell me where anything is, it's always somewhere in there. Somewhere in there it says. Well, somewhere in there it says you're supposed to drink wine. I say, you have stomach trouble? Well, not that I know of. You have often infirmities? Well, not to speak of. I say, the verse I think you're thinking about is where the Apostle Paul wrote a young preacher who was rather sickly. Because the Apostle Paul wrote about Timothy, about thine often infirmities. He tells this young preacher, he says, to use a little wine. He didn't say drink it for a beverage. Use it for a medicine, because back then medicines were very limited. They didn't have drug stores on every corner, you know, and all this, and medicine was not as complicated and developed as it is today. He says to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I said, since I don't have stomach trouble that I know of right now, don't have often infirmities that I know of right now, I don't have any right to come under the umbrella of that verse. Also, I've noticed over the years that when an American president getting a great deal of moral trouble, or some famous person getting a lot of moral trouble, a lot of folks out here don't seem to care enough anymore about God to hog does Sunday. Once again, don't know enough about the Bible to fill a thimble. But most of these people have heard that somewhere in there it says you're not supposed to judge. You have noticed that? Yes. Judge not, lest you be judged. Somewhere in there it says that. Well, I'm also aware that somewhere in there it tells me to judge not, lest you be judged with the same judgment, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But I'm also aware that in there, in Matthew chapter 12 and many other places, it tells me, by their fruits shall you know them. I do not have any right to try to judge your heart and say, you're an alien and you're not, and you're this and you're that. Only the Lord can judge the hearts of people. But I do have a right to say that the fruit that that person is bringing forth is the fruit of a child of God, or this is not the fruit of a child of God. I do have a right to be a fruit inspector. And I also find in the Bible that we're supposed to judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul rebukes the church at Corinth because he says there's not a wise man among us able to judge between brethren. He says to set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. And I find in the Bible where wisdom and judgment are to be sought for, prayed for, and to be highly valued. I say all this to say that many times folks are aware of a half a verse or something sounds like a verse somewhere in there that to support what they really want to do anyhow. Now, most people you meet that are like the folk I'm trying to quote this morning, most people you meet that are raising these objections about our war efforts and such as this are aware that somewhere in there it says, "Thou shalt not kill." They may not have any idea where it says it, but somewhere in there it says, "Thou shalt not kill." What a lot of these folk have not noticed, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses is upon Mount Sinai, and God has given him the law of commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, one of those commandments is, "Thou shalt not kill." But what these folk fail to notice is that before Moses got off that mountain, if you continue to read, God gave them at least 11 other things I've counted, and maybe some I've missed, but he gave them at least 11 other things for which they were to inflict the death penalty. You say, "Well, I'm confused already. You mean God told Moses on Mount Sinai that thou shalt not kill, and before Moses got off that mountain, he gave Moses 11 other things for which the people of Israel were to inflict the death penalty?" You say, "I'm mixed up already." Well, we wouldn't be mixed up if we keep on studying the Bible and keep on comparing Scripture with Scripture, because we come to the 19th chapter of Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 19, the greatest Bible commentator that ever walked this earth is about to speak. And maybe some of you folks here have heard me mention this before, and I make no apology whatsoever for mentioning it again, because I have found over the years that there's never been a place that I can remember away from home that I've ever mentioned this, that I didn't have at least one person come to me and tell me that it was some benefit to them. Apparently, a lot of people have problems with these things. I say to God's people quite frequently, and you may have heard me say it, and if you keep listening to me preach, you'll hear me say it again. Have you ever considered the things that people know best are things that we have learned through space repetition? Space repetition is the best way to get things down pat. There's telephone numbers and addresses that I can bring up just like that. Don't even have to look them up. And it's those that I use from time to time and people I write or call from time to time. I could give you a telephone number right now and you could repeat it 10 times in a row and probably forget it in 10 minutes. But you can dial that number this morning, dial it again this afternoon, and maybe dial it tomorrow, and dial it again in a few days, and in a few days you have that number right down pat. Same thing with an address. Now then, the things about the Bible that God's people have at their fingertips are things that maybe you heard Brother Hardwick preach, you heard Brother Boyd, Brother Barker, other pastors you've had here, maybe things you've heard preachers say over a space of years. Also things that you have thought about over a space of years. One of the very best explanations I ever read in my life about how a human mind stores material and draws it back out was in Discover magazine several years ago. It's rather deep and technical, but I'll make it as simple as I possibly can. Whenever my mind records something, or your brain records something, and I'll compare this to a computer, in a computer you store information, then you want to retrieve it and bring it out. Well, here's a fact, something I learned. My mind stores it. As my mind stores it, it makes a very faint chemical trail through the brain to this place where it's stored. Now, every time I remember that and bring it back out, it has to come back over that same faint chemical trail. Now, as soon as I'm done with it, it's got to go back in. If I were to give you, for instance, my daughter's telephone number, my brain brings it out over that chemical trail. But when I'm through with it, it goes back in over that chemical trail. Now, you don't have to explain to intelligent people that I could walk through your pasture once and not leave a trail. I could walk through it, come back, leave a very faint trail. But if I keep walking through it and coming back, walking through it and coming back, that's probably going to be a very deep trail. The scriptures you know best, and the things you know best, and the doctrines you know best, are those that went in, and you hear them preached again, and you discuss it with people, you bring it back out, goes back in, back out, back out, back out. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote young Titus, "These things I will that thou affirm constantly." Titus chapter 3, verse 8. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, to write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. God's people need to bring these things in and out. Think about them. Talk about them. Bring them in. Bring them out. Bring them in. Bring them out. I knew a preacher one time way up in his 80s. Stood in the aisle of my home church when he's way up in his 80s and quoted a poem he had learned in his 15. Remember a sister there was amazed. She said, "You remember that poem from the time you was 15? He said, "No, I remember it from the last time I quoted it." Now, he's more on the ball. Well, then, when we begin to approach the things I want to deal with, we're dealing with the 20th chapter of Exodus, "Thou shalt not kill." That's on a lot of posters today. People marching in the streets. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill." Get your Bible and read on into the next chapter, though. You'll find at least 11 other things for which they would inflict the death penalty. Now we come to the 19th chapter of Matthew once again, the greatest Bible commentator that ever lived on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly ought to know how to explain his own Bible since he inspired it, is at a conversation with a rich young ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ reads the law to that rich young ruler, but in reading Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, he reads it this way. He says, "Thou shalt do no murder." Now, there are a lot of folks that whenever they find a verse in the Old Testament that says this, and then they find somebody in the New Testament quoting it slightly different, they'll either say they misquoted it, or they'll say they were using a different version back then. They're quoting from the Septuagint or some other version. They go off on some kind of a tangent. Just remember this, and I wish I could say this to God's people everywhere at least once a month. Anytime you find the Lord Jesus Christ or some of the inspired apostles in the New Testament quoting a verse in a different way than it was written in the Old Testament, they are not misquoting it. They are giving you additional information and additional commentary. Now, once you begin to look at it that way, you'll be surprised at how many Bible facts and how much Bible teaching opens up and how much learning all of a sudden you have access to. For instance, I find the text in Joel 2:32, which says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." But we come to Acts chapter 2, and Peter quotes that it is written that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, well, sounds like Peter misquoted it. If he did, the Apostle Paul did in Acts 10:13, because he also quoted that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That Old Testament text says delivered. Two New Testament apostles are quoted it saved. You know what that teaches me? Salvation is deliverance. Whenever somebody's saved, they're delivered. Salvation is deliverance. Now then, we find in the 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 18, Jesus quotes the law to that rich young ruler, and he quotes that verse as saying, "Thou shalt do no murder." You say, well, the verse says, "Thou shalt not kill." No, Jesus is explaining it to us. Because we find that killing is a broad term. Murder is a specific term. Now then, listen to this very carefully. All murder is killing, because every time somebody's murdered, somebody's killed. But all killing is not murder. You could not take me to the courthouse and convict me on the charge that I have killed somebody. The law wants to know more than that. How did I kill them? Was I cutting wood, and did my axe head fly off the axe? The Bible makes a provision for that. That's even mentioned in the Bible about a man over here cutting wood. His axe head flies off, kills another man. That man's not a murderer. Was I up on a rooftop handling heavy beams and dropped a big... and fell on somebody, killed them below? Did I kill them in self-defense? Was it premeditated murder? Was it manslaughter? Murder one, murder with malice, murder without malice. There's a whole bunch of headings down here under killing. Killing is a broad term. Murder gets more specific. Now then, I am not to kill people in the sense of murdering them. I am not to murder them. But I'm going to prove to you in a few minutes, according to the Bible, that a law officer, somebody that's trying to maintain civil authority, who kills somebody in defense of the law is a killer, but they're not a murderer. I remember mentioning this out in West Texas a few years back and went home with the pastor. That night the pastor got a phone call from a young man who had been in the audience. He was a Texas state trooper. And he was so happy about what I had said that night because a few years back in the line of duty, he had to kill a man in defense of the law. And this verse had been on his mind all these years, just tormenting him. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill. And he said, I'm going to sleep tonight because I could see that I'm a killer. Although I'm a killer, I'm not a murderer. We come to the 13th chapter of Romans. And in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul here is discussing civil authority. He says, the powers that be are ordained of God. And he's going to go on to saying that judges, magistrates, government, and even armies that are put out here to keep order, that this is God's way of regulating government on this earth. Because we find after the flood, one of the statements that God made to Noah in that world after the flood, God said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He just simply said there that when people go out and kill other, murder other people, actually, when they go out and shed other people's blood, then it is God's will that by man shall his blood be shed. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He tells us here about civil authority, the powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power but of God. You see, the Bible tells us that we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. The Bible speaks of a time in the last days when people would despise government. Jude and Peter both write about people that would despise dominion and they despise government. And we're living in a day when children are taught to despise the dominion of their parents. Wives are taught to despise the dominion of a husband or a man, to despise the dominion or the government or the people you work for, to despise the authority of the school teacher, to despise the authority of the man stands in the pulpit trying to preach the word of God, to despise the authority of the governor and the president and people like us. And the theme of this day is rebellion, that we will not have this man to rule over us, or to put it in plain language, nobody is going to tell me what to do. But finally, the Apostle Paul tells us here in the 13th chapter of Romans, where he tells us to respect the officer of the law. He says, these people that are trying to maintain civil authority, they're not a terror to the good, they're a terror to the workers of evil. And he goes on to say of this law officer, which I'm going to prove in a minute would include a soldier or militia, he said, he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, back then, they didn't carry firearms. Back then, they used swords. He said, he beareth not the sword in vain. What does that mean? That means he's got a right to use that sword. He has a right to use that sword in upholding the law. In this day and age, it would be a firearm. That law officer has got a right to use that firearm in maintaining civil authority. And there's nothing in this verse says he's got to wait till the criminal has pumped at least four bullets into him before he fires back. It says he beareth not the sword in vain. And to all those that say we're not supposed to seek vengeance or be avengers, but we're supposed to seek justice, let's read the rest of the verse, Romans 13:4. He beareth not the sword in vain, but he says he is the avenger of God. He is the avenger of God to bring about wrath on them that do evil. What is this officer of the law? This person out here is trying to maintain order in this world. He's God's avenger. He's the instrument of God's wrath on those that would do evil. Now then, let's come to the third chapter of Luke. In Luke chapter 3, we find John the Baptist, a man filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, is preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's baptizing people in the Jordan River Valley. But all Bible readers are aware that one of John's main themes was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. John came preaching repentance. Bible tells us in Luke chapter 3 that there's a mixed group of people have heard John, and since his message is this message of repentance, we find the Bible tells us in verse 12 there were publicans in the crowd, and the publicans are saying, "What then shall we do?" Well, those publicans were tax collectors. And back in that day, the tax collector didn't send you a bill. The tax collector came out to where you live, or your place of business. They counted your chickens, counted your pigs, went around visually, inspected everything, and they were notorious for being crooked. They were notorious for overcharging people they didn't like, or people wouldn't bribe them and pay them off, and undercharging their buddies and the people that bribed them. They were very hated people. And some folk had reason to hate them. You remember when little Zacchaeus got religion, as the saying goes. He got filled with the Spirit, and he's going to give half of it to the poor. And, you know, if I've stolen anything or taken anything, I'll restore that fourfold. Well, these men were known for taking bribes and payoffs. They've heard this message of repentance. And they said, "What shall we do? What's going to take for us to repent?" John the Baptist says, "Exact no more than is appointed of you." You know what he just told them? Don't cheat people. Just charge people what the law allows. Did you also notice that he tells them here the best way to repent is to quit? And I've said to many people over this country that if there's anybody's done me wrong, anybody's talked about me, said bad things about me, told lies on me, I don't care. Whatever you've done, I don't demand that people come up and make a big apology, because I am very awkward at making apologies. I'm even more awkward at receiving them. Anybody done me wrong, all I ask is that they quit. That's the most sincere apology there is. Just quit. Well, you see, that's what John's telling these people. Quit. Just quit. And there's too many people I know right now that's sitting back waiting till they get their apology or their pound of flesh, until they can get some other old Baptist preachers or churches to roll a peanut, you know, down the aisle, such as this. All I've got to say are go back to the source of the original trouble and try to unscramble the eggs. All I've got to say is, folks that's done wrong are supposed to quit. He said, "Exact no more than is appointed of you." Now then, after he says this to these publicans and tax collectors, there's some soldiers step forward. Says they demanded of him, "What shall we do?" These men are crooked tax collectors, and we're soldiers. First of all, I want to notice what John the Baptist did not say to these soldiers. He did not say to these soldiers, "You need to get out of the army because warfare is evil. You know, killing people's wrong. God seeks justice, not vengeance. And what you're doing is evil. So the best thing you need to do is get out of the army." He didn't tell those soldiers that. He said, "Do violence to no man." That is, don't use the fact that you can carry a sword, or in this day a gun, and other people cannot legally do so. Don't use that as an excuse. Modern day example, police brutality. Don't use that advantage on people. Do violence to no man. Accuse no man falsely. You don't have to study very much about the Romans and the Roman armies to find that taking bribes and being false accusers was very common among the Roman soldiers. Many times there'd be some Roman officer, maybe jealous of another Roman officer, would pay soldiers to frame an officer in order he'd get promoted above him. Your Bible reader's probably thinking right now in the 28th chapter of Matthew, where Roman soldiers were paid large money by the Jews to tell a lie. You remember when Jesus rose the dead? Those Roman soldiers been paid large money to tell that while we slept, his disciples came and stole his body away. And those payoffs went all the way to the ears of the governor. I mean, if this goes for the governor, we'll secure it there. That is, we'll pay people off all the way to the governor. John the Baptist tells these soldiers, he said, "Do violence to no man." That is, don't engage in police or army or military brutality, because you can carry a weapon other people can't. He said, "Falsely accuse nobody. Don't use your advantage to become a false accuser and take bribes and payoffs." And look at this. and be content with your wages. Look at what he just told them. It was a common practice, and you find it all over the Bible, from the very beginning of the world, that soldiers pillaged. Soldiers took booty, they took plunder, they took what is referred to as the spoils of war. And I don't have to think I have to explain that. When they went through and conquered people, here's their silverware, their jewelry, whatever they could find. This is known as plunder, booty, spoils of war. He tells them, he says, be content with your wages. That is, don't plunder, don't pillage, don't take the spoils of war, and such as this, just take your allowance as a soldier and be happy with it. But it's very important to notice John the Baptist did not tell them to get out of the army. We come to the 8th chapter of Matthew, and there's a Roman centurion, a commander of 100 men, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. My servant lies at home sick of the palsy. I'm going to be very brief with this. You know, the Lord did some long-distance healing in healing that servant. That Roman centurion tells him, said, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. You just speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. This Roman centurion says, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this Roman centurion, that the centurion had just said, I don't have to see it, you just say it, and it's done. Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. The greatest example of faith that Jesus ever commented on was a Roman commander of 100 men. Did you notice that the Lord did not tell that commander, if you're going to be an example of faith and follow me, that you need to get out of your army and get out of your ungodly, wicked warfare? We come to Acts chapter 10. We have another centurion filled with the Spirit of God. His name's Cornelius. But the Bible gives you a lengthy record of God's dealings with him in Acts chapters 10 and 11, but nowhere is Cornelius told to get out of the army. Nowhere is he told to quit soldiering. I also find that in the Scriptures, that time and time again, when the writers of the Bible want to draw a comparison or a picture, illustration of what we're trying to do for the Lord in our service here, notice the illustrations they use time and time again. The Apostle Paul writes young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, and he says, but thou endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that chose him to be a soldier. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. His writings are filled with references to soldiering, warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. And here he dresses us up just like a Roman soldier. The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate, all this. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. My friends, I find place after place in the Bible where soldiering is mentioned as an honorable profession. We are supposed to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ fighting a warfare. There's a lot more I could add to this. Time is gone. But as I close out this morning, I close by saying this, that while I trust in my heart I'm a lover of peace, I pray for peace, yet at the same time I find where the Lord tells me in Matthew chapter 24 that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and yet the end is not yet. And since man is depraved by nature, and it's his very nature to be warlike, I suspect that any peace efforts that's brought about on this earth will only be temporary. In fact, the Bible tells me to be wary of that time when they shall say peace and safety, for then cometh sudden destruction upon them. In view of these things, the things I've set before you this morning, I have no problems, I have no hesitation whatsoever in praying for our president, praying for our leaders, and giving all the support I can to our soldiers and sailors, and trying to support them every way that I possibly can. Because we find many times that the Bible describes warfare as a just thing. It describes a God as a God of vengeance. It describes those that are trying to keep order on this earth as being the avengers of God to do wrath upon them that have done evil. I thank you and give consideration to these thoughts in Jesus' name.